Let's take God's holy, eternal, inerrant word and turn to 1 John, the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Obviously, the book of 1 John was written by the Apostle John. It's one of the last books written in the Old Testament. It's only 105 verses long, worthy of memory for those of you inclined to do that. Let me read 1 John 15, 16, and 17, and then we'll look at a little introduction to 1 John. Starting in verse 15 of chapter 2, 1 John, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." Now, the book of 1 John, if you just look at a couple of verses earlier in chapter 2, you can identify the audience, which is always important to do. We need to know who each author and the Holy Spirit is addressing. So in verse 12 of chapter 2, the term "little children" is used, and that's John's affectionate term for fellow believers. "I'm writing to you, little children." Verse 13, again, children, like a father to a son. So the audience in 1 John are people who have placed their personal faith and trust in the adequacy of Christ's death to secure their eternal life and deliver them from sin today. He also goes on, and the key here is not every book in Scripture is real clear about its purpose, and it's up to us to discern that in many cases. But boy, in 1 John, it's laid out for us pretty clear. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. "And these things we write," well, he's telling you right there why he writes it, "so that our joy may be complete." Chapter 2, verse 1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So, wants our joy to be complete, writing to us that we may not sin. And then 5, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 13 in 1 John, tells us again a purpose in writing. And it's just unmistakable. "These things I have written to you who believe." There again, you have the audience of believers, and he has written these things. He's telling us why he wrote these things. "To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know you have eternal life." So he wants your joy to be complete. He wants you to know you have eternal life, and he's writing these things that you may not sin. And I'm going to hone in on the "may not sin" part in today's lesson. We're going to study the contrasts that are present in the book of 1 John. Light versus darkness, he uses that a lot. Truth versus falsehood, that's a common theme in here. Love of the world versus the love of God, another contrast. And that's John's teaching style. So, I'm going to suggest to you there are several reasons in here why we are not to love the world. You read this verse, "Do not love the world," and you think, "Well, I memorized John 3:16 when I was a little kid, and that says, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.' What's the deal?" John says, "Do not love the world." Another verse says, "For God so loved the world." And here is the critical part of understanding, in my view, of understanding Scripture. It's written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic, it's written in Greek, And we have to know the words and what they mean. In the Greek word for the world is cosmos. It can mean, in certain contexts, the physical planet, the dirt, the earth, you know, where we live. Acts 17:24 describes that. It can mean, as in John 3:16, the world of mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In each of these three verses, the word world is used six times, and it means the system of evil ruled by Satan opposed to God. Worldliness, the world. Not another planet, but it's a system of ideas, of purposes, and of activities that are counter to God. It is a system of ideas that are counter to God. That's the invisible spiritual system of evil. You heard Doug talk about the kingdom of light, the realm of God over here. I think it's always on his right. Or the kingdom of darkness over here, where God is absent, Satan rules in the lives of individuals. And you can't have a foot in both camps. This is one or the other. We live in this world, but we are not to be captivated by this world. It's like a boat in the water. That's okay. Water in the boat, not so good. So we as Christians are in the world, but the world is not in us. A guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is pretty hard to understand, said that Christ has delivered us from immediacy with the world and has brought us into immediacy with him. And that's a pretty meaty statement. We have been delivered from immediacy with the world into immediacy with Christ. Christians are in the world, but the world is not in Christians. So let's look at the world system. And we'll just stay in 1 John and look at some of these verses. 1 John 5:19 talks about the evil system of Satan. We know we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of, or in the lap of, the evil one. John 4:4. You are from God, little children. Again, clarifying his audience, speaking to people who believe in Jesus Christ. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you, that is the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, that is Satan. 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. The world can't relate to us as believers. That is the world. That is the evil system opposed to God. See the contrast? John teaches in contrast, and here he is talking about the contrast of the family of God, believers, versus the world. There's a verse, I don't think it's in your notes, but look at 1 Timothy 4:10, an obscure little verse. And it sort of summarizes what happens when you love the world. 1 Timothy 4:10. Paul realizes his end is near. He is speaking to Timothy. And he mentions a guy named Demas. And he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Here was a guy who was accompanying Paul, ministering with Paul, but he fell into the trap of loving the world, and he deserted Paul. So we don't love the world because of what it is. It is a system that is opposed to God. Its opinions are wrong. Its aims are selfish. Its smiles are fake. Its love is fickle. It is not of God. Its politics are corrupt. Again, it is not of God. That is the system, the antithesis of God, the system designed for rebellion against God, organized against God. So we don't love the world because of what it is. And there is a progression of loving the world that's worth looking at here, because as unbelievers, we kind of went through this individually, and somewhere in this progression, Jesus Christ interrupted the process, called us into his kingdom. But Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. James 4:4 talks about friendship with the world. Titus 2:12, the grace of God is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. 2 Peter 1:4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them, that is, by his precious and magnificent promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. So the indwelling Holy Spirit is you becoming a partaker of the divine nature that allows you the power to escape the corruption that is in the world. Again, John's writing to believers. They have the Holy Spirit. They have escaped this corruption that's in the world. But his caution here in verses 15, 16, and 17 is watch out. The world is tricky. It's creepy how it can latch back onto you. James 1:27, we're exhorted to keep ourselves unstained, unspotted from the world. Again, a progression of loving the world. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Galatians 4:9, you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Talking to believers, you turn your back on God. You turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things. So, again, the projection or the progression here is without God, friendship with the world, worldly desires, corruption, stain, being conformed to the world, lastly, being enslaved again. And a lot of that falls right into what Doug has been teaching about this Project Recovery, how we become enslaved to different things and how that process needs to be interrupted and broken. So a Christian is one who loves God but is not in Satan's system. God desires us to be holy. And there are a handful of verses up there that talk about what God desires us to be: holy, righteous, sinless, to be the reproduction of Jesus Christ, servants of righteousness. Fellowship and communion is not between light and darkness. Again, there is separation there. He tells us to be holy, perfected in the holiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God in 1 Corinthians 7:1. He wants us blameless, without rebuke. He wants us unblameable in holiness, holy in all manner of life. Do righteousness, follow that which is good. All of these things are what God desires for us, and they are consistent with our identity in Christ. Holiness means separation. We are separated from who we used to be. Old things have passed away, new things have come. New creatures in Christ. So, a Christian is one who loves God and not Satan's system. So we don't love the world because it's antithetical to Christ. We don't love the world because of what it is, opposed to Christ. We don't love the world because who we are. And that, you know, we need to be constantly reminded of our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. It's when we mix that identity up, forget it, lose it, confuse it with something else, that's usually when I get in trouble, when I start thinking and acting in a way that is contrary to my nature, to my identity in Christ. Regular exposure to the Word will help you combat that. So again, we don't love the world because of what it is. We don't love the world because of who we are. Thirdly, we don't love the world because of what it does, what it produces in us. And God doesn't want us to be contaminated by the world or conformed to the world. So we need to understand how the world is trying to lure us in to sin. How does it do this? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, those are all allurements that draw us in. But sin unleashes the power for raw evil. And we see that in the headlines every day. You know, we see it in Colorado. It's pretty dramatic. Columbine, the Aurora Theater shootings, those things. Raw evil. My son works for the Denver Post. He did a story on a kid named Jason Kleberg, who was one of the shooters at Columbine. And he came back, and from that he said, evil exists. Evil indwells certain people. And he spent a lot of time researching the kid, interviewing, studying. He was one of the shooters, and came away with this stark understanding about evil and how serious it is. And the world system here is designed to make a person behave like a sinner. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And sin blinds us to anything that is beyond our own selfish desires. We are just focused on ourselves. Look at some CEOs. Back in the Enron days in Texas, I don't know if you guys remember that, the leaders of that company were smoking their own dope. They believed that they had just reinvented commerce and could make $1 zillion and knew what they were doing. And that company crumbled around their shoulders, and some of them went to jail. Some of them died before they went to jail of broken hearts, I assume. Priests can't see beyond their own selfish desires. Sometimes you see immorality in the priesthood. Again, regular exposure to the Word of God helps us deal with these allurements of the world. And it's not, we're told not just to love the world, that's in general terms. I'm pretty comfortable with that. But John is so specific. Nor the things of the world. And then he identifies those, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. Three areas where Satan works, three gateways for sin to enter the life of a believer. The word lust, again, going back to the Greek, it's important to understand in the original languages what these words mean. Lust in the Greek is epithymia, and it means any kind of strong attraction that you have that is outside the boundaries established by God, outside the bounds of Scripture. And it starts at young ages, and it stays with us throughout our lifetime, old age. You'll never, I don't think, we will ever outgrow the lust of the flesh. We will never completely conquer. There will still be those thoughts that leap into our mind, and they're disgusting. We hate them when it happens. Paul talks about the flesh, you know, where sin resides. As a believer, Sin has been conquered in your life. It is no longer powerful. Its power is broken. It's no longer controlling you. It controls unbelievers. They don't have a choice. You accept Christ, then you now have a controlling agent in the form of the Holy Spirit to overcome those kinds of sins. C.S. Lewis wrote the greatest thing. I wrote it in my Bible, talking about our propensity to sin, our nature that we got from Adam. He said, and this is, I hate reading to adults, but this is too important. Not everything attractive is an inducement to do evil, but in every temptation there is an element of attractiveness. Each of us is particularly vulnerable to certain evils. When these temptations enter our lives, they evoke responses from deep within our beings. If we focus our minds on them, begin to rationalize and justify them, they become increasingly dominant forces in our lives. Here's the key. An act of sin is often the result of a prolonged series of ungodly thoughts. This mental embracing of evil in the privacy of our minds brings us to the next stage of temptation, which is the consent of the will. At this point, we've already sinned, and unless we repent, it's only a matter of time and place before the act follows. We often live with the consequences of some sin all our lives. I traveled a great deal in my earlier career, a great deal, like every single week for 20 years, always staying in different places, staying in a hotel. And if I had ever had the idea that, wow, I'm away, there's nobody around, I'm in a strange city, I'll just slide down to the bar and see what's going on. If I'd had that thought, right there it is. It's in your mind. Now, you rationalize that. You think about it. You focus on it. Pretty soon you plan for it. You make provision for it. And then you're done. You're cooked. So I made my mind up early on. That was not going to be a practice. It would be unfaithful, and it would ruin my career in that order. So I was not. That's an example of how, if you think about these things, they just fester, and all of a sudden you've rationalized it into, well, I can do that. I can get away with that. Nobody will know. It's okay. That's the lust of the flesh right there working. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. I hate what I do, Paul says. His desires are corrupted. Verse 18 of Romans 7. Flesh has nothing good about it. Evil is present in the flesh. The flesh is where your sin nature resides. The lust of the flesh is what we want to do. The lust of the eyes is what we want to have. But the boastful pride of life is what we want to become. We want to become like God. That's probably the most dangerous part. So for us, how do we know? All of us have individual passions. Mine lean towards outdoor activities. How do you know when that passion, that personal desire, that personal pursuit crosses the line into sin? When does it become sinful? I'm not going to answer that for all of you, because you have to think about that and discern your own answer. Where are you in that process? But I would suggest to you that when the desire becomes excessive, that's when it becomes sin. And it's excessive, and it involves a total disregard for God. So if your pursuit of anything becomes excessive and leaves God out, watch out. And the lust of the flesh, you know, goes well beyond the sexual connotation. You guys are all familiar with how that works. It could be money. Lusting after riches, which the Bible says are uncertain and temporary. But if you lust after riches, you'll probably hoard money. How about food? A God-given desire. When does that become excessive? when it turns into gluttony. So these natural God-given desires all have the potential to draw you into the lust of the flesh. Paul talks a lot about this because his struggle is so clear in Romans 7. But in Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You're in that motel room, stay in that motel room. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to expand a little bit more on this. This becomes pretty critical. The first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are going to describe the total depravity of man from which we all came as believers. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's the doctrinal statement of the depravity of man. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. There is a picture of where all of us came from as believers. If you don't believe in Christ, you're still there. Verse 4, but God, and here is the hope, here is the encouragement, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that, the purpose of being saved, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast, the boastful pride of life, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand. So here you have the contrast. First three verses describe the depravity of man. The hope starts in the but God verse. And that's where, if you're still under the power of sin in your life because you have never placed your personal faith and trust in the adequacy of Christ's death to deliver you from that and to provide eternal life for you, you're stuck. You're stuck here. If you have, you are a believer, now the power of sin is broken in your life. Romans 8 talks about how it's neutralized. And the only time it's activated, the only time the power of sin is activated in our life, I think, is when we choose to do it as believers. Occasionally it creeps back in. I'll give you an illustration. Someone asked me why I chose these verses to teach on. And I said, well, I've studied them before. I've got a few notes that, you know, are not made for a sermon, but I could turn it into it. But the real reason is, when Doug called and said, hey, Mike, we'd like you to teach from the pulpit, my instantaneous reaction was, oh, yeah, he asked me. The boastful pride of life just exploded right then. And it's just disgusting. It's terrible. And it, you know, in the life of the believer, it's going to creep back up. It's going to raise its ugly head from time to time, and you're going to have to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit to help you combat that. Starts up here, dwell on these things, think about these things, and you can neutralize it. But it's important to understand the power of sin is broken in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, being dead to sin and alive in Christ, Paul talks about that in Romans 8, dead to sin, alive in Christ, does not mean extinction, it doesn't mean cessation, and it doesn't mean eradication of our propensity to sin. It just means separation. We are now empowered with the Holy Spirit, separated from that power of sin, and able to overcome it. So the power of sin is broken in our lives, and it's you need to remind yourself of that over and over and over. Three gateways of sin, the lust of the flesh, we've talked about that. What does that produce? Galatians 5, 19 through 21, we know it's a series of terrible descriptions. Fornication, uncleanness, hatred, strife, drunkenness, idolatry, sorcery, all sorts of things. One of the terms used in some versions is lasciviousness, which means abandonment to appetite. And that is the essence of the lust of the flesh. When my youngest was about 7 years old, back in Texas when we still did this trick-or-treating business, he came home with a bag of candy, went up to his room, sat down in his bedroom, kind of spread his legs out, put his arms out, and he dumped this giant bag of candy on the floor. And he looked at it, and he put his arms around it, and his eyes just sparkled. Lust of the flesh. I could eat it all right now. Abandon myself to appetite. It's here for the taking. And I'll never forget the sparkle in his 8-year-old eyes, the lust of the flesh in an 8-year-old. An adult illustration easily is if you've ever watched an alcoholic drink continuously. It's a sad thing. It is the definition of abandonment to appetite, one drink at a time. Abandonment to appetite is distasteful to God. Now, a true Christian will perhaps do these things from time to time, but will desire to be delivered for the sake of Christ. An unbeliever will do them, practice them, do them continuously, and their desire is just to be delivered from the consequences of that particular sin. So the lust of the flesh is there, also the lust of the eyes. We have lots of rich scripture to talk about that. Joshua 7, verses 11 and 21, Achan, the Israelites had just captured Jericho, and God had instructed them in all these battles in Canaan, do not take the loot, do not take the booty from those that you conquer. They called it the ban. Achan violated that. If you read these verses, Achan saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. The lust of the eyes. We're all familiar with David in 2 Samuel. David, I think that verse starts, in the springtime, the kings go off to war. And David stayed home. David stayed in Jerusalem, hiked up to the rooftop, looked out, and he saw a woman bathing. He saw a woman bathing. He coveted. The scripture goes on to talk about how he acted on that covetousness. Job, in Job 31:1, made a covenant with his eyes because he realized how dangerous it is. A guy wrote a book called The Second Look. Wrote a book for men. The first look, but the second look, that's the willful sin. It's a great book. We see things and we want them. I was fishing in Walden with friends. Fly fishermen out here? Fly fishermen? Show of hands, people. All right. I've got a perfectly functional fly rod, but I go in this fly shop and they have this sage rod. 2-piece sage rod, weighs about 3.5 ounces. My rod must weigh 6 pounds. This weighs If I had that rod, I would catch more fish, I would look better casting, and people would notice if I had that sage rod. The lust of the eyes were there. A golfer, it may be the latest driver, it may be the latest putter. I didn't know four-wheelers had power steering. I need power steering. I was on a hunting trip just this past 10 days. A guy had a knife that had LED lights in the handle that shined. I didn't know if it was a flashlight with a knife or a knife as a flashlight. It was made for like in the dark, cleaning in the dark. I see things in Cabela's catalog I didn't know how badly I needed. My son suffers from techie lust. A new iPhone comes out, gotta have it. What's wrong with your old phone? Doesn't matter, gotta have the new one. Microsoft Surface Pro tablet, detachable keyboard, gotta have it. Come look at this. Look at the screen. Look at this. Skis. You know, my skis are getting pretty old. There's some scratches on the bottom. I might need a new pair of skis. A truck. Anybody need a new truck? Lust of the flesh. Visited with a good friend of mine not too long ago. He came home with a new truck, and he had not discussed the acquisition of that with his wife. So, have you ever seen a five-year-old in Walmart in the checkout line? They want everything. It's all new. They want something new. Later, we outgrow that. It changes to video games. It changes to the hardware to play those video games. It changes to hairstyles. Clothes, shoes, cars, trucks. You will have the lust of the eyes with you to the grave. I don't think we will ever outgrow the intoxicating allurements of the world. The key is that we learn how to deal with them. So you better rely on Scripture for the instruction on how to deal with this kind of lust. We're captivated by the appearance of things that we see, magazines, TV, and real life. Things that we see, and we don't have any discerning, thoughtful analysis about the value of that. We see it, we want it. Just like Achan. He saw, coveted, stole, and hid. And died in a rock fight. How about Genesis 3:6? When the woman saw the food was good, and it was a delight to her eyes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. We are bewitched by beauty. Right? We are. And our eyes have an appetite. Feast your eyes on that beauty. How many times have you heard someone say that? Because we have this appetite of lust that is formed in these several different ways, Satan wants to lure us into an expression of that appetite. And that is the struggle. On the other hand, we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, and that is the solution. Last thing he talks about is the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. We upgrade our purchases to boast. I need this, but if I had that, somebody would probably notice. Ask yourself this question. What is it that you just can't wait to tell somebody? Maybe an achievement, maybe a success, but we have this internal, boastful pride of life. In the business world, it's positions. Work your way up to the top, become the employee of the month, get promoted. That's a driving force in a lot of people. It was in me for a long time. The prosperity gospel, health, wealth, and beauty. We all, you know, want to pursue health. Exercise is good. Some people take that to an extreme. Takes them away from their family. We all want money. We have this innate desire for wealth. We want to accumulate some degree of wealth. God gives us that gift of accumulating wealth. He gives it to some and not to others, but we want money because of what it will do in terms of the boastful pride of life. Health, wealth, and beauty. People don't want to get old, so they see a plastic surgeon. I think all plastic surgeons originally started out as taxidermists and realized that that was just too short. They couldn't repeat that process, but if they became a plastic surgeon, they could maintain beauty. Don't grow old. Again, all of us have these individualized passions, and the boastful pride of life comes out in those individualized passions. I like to hunt, so I'm going to be asking guys if they've got their elk yet. How big is your elk? Mine was so-and-so. Really? Yeah. If you go up here, you can probably find a bigger one, like I did. When you do that, I think God will intervene like he did with me this year. But again, there's an arrogance there. How many days did you ski last year? Well, I got in 51 days. Really? Only 51? I skied 108 days, and I skied at 8 different resorts. The boastful pride of life. Our brains are comparison machines when it comes to this boastful pride of life. Antiques Roadshow. I bought this for $5, and it's worth $500. You know? The boastful pride of life. It's creepy. Don't let things burrow into your heart, because they'll feed this envy and greed that we have. We get off the narrow path, get on the wide road, things all of a sudden take on more meaning than they should. And it's a danger that we face. The pride of life will divert your heart from things that are really, really important. So we don't love the world because of what it is. We don't love the world because of who we are. We don't love the world because of what it promotes and incites in us, that being sin. And then lastly, the verse says, verse 17, and the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Difficult verse. The world is passing away. We are eternal. The world is not. It's slowly self-destructing. It's slowly disintegrating. Evil gets worse and worse. Evil men get worse and worse. But we belong to a whole different dimension. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to remember that. Again, back to this identity in Christ. Who are you in Christ? So the system is passing away. The world is passing away. And Revelation describes sort of the ultimate stages of this destruction. Starting in Revelation chapter 6, the seals are broken. It's the last gasps of a dying world. Revelation 8, verse 7 talks about burning. One-third of the trees, one-third of the grass burned up. And if you really want to be captivated, look at Revelation 18. It talks about commerce, music, work, machinery, the economic system perishes. All of this stuff that we think is so critical and important today is perishing. The system is self-destructing. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the form of this world is passing away. But here's the encouraging part, you know. Christian, you have overcome the world. So act like it. We need to act like it. 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John 5:5, you have overcome the world. John 16:33, Jesus told his disciples, I have overcome the world. So, do the will of God. He who does the will of God abides forever. Do the will of God. Maybe cultivate self-discipline. That's a start. Memorize some verses. That will make a powerful difference in your life if you can memorize some verses. Police the idols in your life. Watch out when they creep in. And then I think in today's world, and this is particularly important for anybody under 30, don't constantly seek to be entertained. There's a danger in that. Our culture offers real simple, easy to understand entertainment. It requires no effort. Anybody can listen to Jay-Z. Anybody can watch soap operas. Your mind is in neutral. No thought process. No action. It's M&Ms for the mind. You are not exercising any thoughtful discernment about anything. We let our kids watch videos, cartoons, because we don't have the self-discipline to read to them. And I think that breaks down over time. It breaks down our ability to handle a mentally challenging task. And that is what is so rewarding about the classical Christian school here. It teaches kids at an early age how to handle mentally challenging tasks. It gives them the tools, the values to do that. And it's missing in a lot of people. When we focus on the immediate experience, it erodes the skills needed for any kind of sustained attention. And we, you know, I'm seeing a lot of teachers out here turn around and look at the person next to them. Sustained attention. Yeah. It creates shallow thinkers. It creates compulsive behavior. We live in some constant state of distraction or interruption. Don't seek to be entertained. A steady diet of it just makes us unreflective. And we lose the idea of meditating. It's, I don't have time to do that. And yet, that is what God desires for us. So I think, do the will of God, start with those things. Police the idols in your life. Don't seek to be entertained. And cultivate some self-discipline. I think all of those things kind of go together. So, the opposite of just careening through life in some sort of reckless indulgence is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13 tells you exactly what's involved in that. 1 Corinthians 2, possess the mind of Christ. This is where sin starts, in the mind. Possess the mind of Christ. Remember, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. How can we succumb to this pride of, boastful pride of life when we understand what Christ has done for us? And when we dismiss that, when we minimize that, then you're wide open to susceptibility to these lusts. The Spirit of God is within you. It is a gift. Allow that Spirit to challenge the temptations in your imagination. Allow the Spirit to challenge the temptations in your imagination. If you're no longer living for yourself, the Holy Spirit will pull together all the loose ends of your life. And that's kind of the essence of this Project Recovery. Focus on God, understand who God is, focus away from self, and then allow the Spirit to pull these things together. If you love the world, you will experience far less than God intends for you, far less than God designed for you. These verses are imperatives. They are commands. Do not love the world. Don't seek after counterfeits. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't turn your back on God's grace. Don't love the world. Let's pray. Father, we don't want to be like Demas, who deserted Paul having loved this present world. I pray you would give us a new sense of your presence on a moment-by-moment basis. Every decision, every thought, we turn over to you. We are not captivated by deceit. We trust you, and we believe that you, and you alone, have the power to deliver us from these temptations. We want to overwhelmingly conquer through Christ Jesus our Lord on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis, and you've given us the power to do that.